though this morning.
I need to take a breather here or something. This morning, we are continuing our sermon series called Unceasing Worship. And of course, our theme this year is Unceasing Worship. And so this is the third sermon in the series. And sort of in our first, we're sort of looking at trying to put together a working theology of what worship is, how we worship, what does it mean to worship, what does it mean to be a worshiper. And so this is the third sermon in our series. And in our first sermon, we looked at the idea that we were created for worship. We were created for worship. That at every point in our lives, we are worshiping something. And that if that something is not God, it's idolatry. If you think about what it is that captivates your heart, what is it that captures your imagination, what do you naturally pour your resources into? Your time, your money, your energy, your thoughts. What is it that you put these things into? What does your mind naturally drift to when it's not focusing on anything else? I mean, if we think about it, then we'll get an idea of what it is we're worshiping. And if it's not God, then it's idolatry. But if we, and the other thing too is, if we build our main sense, our primary sense of identity on anything other than God, anything other than the fact that we are forgiven, loved, an adopted child of God, i.e. if we build it on the fact that we are a doctor, accountant, student, father, mother, husband, wife, etc., etc., these are indicators of what we worship. And if it's not God, it's idolatry. It's sin. As good as those things are, if it's not God, it's idolatry. In our second message, we talked about how we get to a point where it's God Himself that we worship. How do we get transformed? We talked about transformation a little bit. We talked about Isaiah, right? About Isaiah 6, and how in order for him to truly give his life over to God, he had to have this profound encounter with Him, where he saw the holiness of God. And he realized just how fallen, how truly sinful, and how truly inadequate he was. But at the same time, God showed him how radically forgiven and loved he was. And then that worship was easy now, right? Because it didn't come from a place where he had to do it, where he had to force himself, where it's duty and obligation. But he did it out of gratitude and joy. And so when God asked for someone to do something, the first person to respond was Isaiah. He's like, I'm here, I'll do it. In the same way for us, right? To be truly transformed, we need to realize our own brokenness. We need to realize how far we fall short, how sinful we are. But the fact is that we are also, at the same time, forgiven, loved, radically, just as Isaiah was, because of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is how we transform into the worshipers that God wants us to be. So this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about this idea of worship and the idea of surrender and obedience and how it relates to worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you that we can be here, that you've gathered us all here together in your name to worship as a community, as a body of believers that you called forth into being. Thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that we would hear your word this morning, that Holy Spirit, it is you that is speaking and not my lips. So I pray, Lord, that you'd speak into our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Elizabeth Elliot, I don't know if you've heard of her, but she's this great missionary and author who herself is a great example of what it means to surrender in worship. back in the day, she was married to a man named Jim Elliott, who was a missionary in Ecuador to a remote tribe, and he was killed by the tribe. 2 years later, Elizabeth Elliott was ministering to these same tribesmen. Faithful, sacrificial. And she says this: "The proof of the reality of our surrender is obedience. Obedience is our daily offering and the purest form of worship." In other words, surrender and obedience then are the marks of our worship. It is worship. That worship is best reflected not in how well we sing songs or how we pray or the words we use when we pray or whatever it is, but it's in our surrender, in our obedience. It's how we live our lives. That's how well we know we're worshiping. I mean, is the truth of Christ and what he did on the cross a reality in our lives or not? Really, that's the question we want to ask, right? Romans 12:1 says that worship happens whenever we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. I mean, that's worship, when we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. In other words, worship happens when we live it out in a pattern of constant surrender, of constant obedience to the will of God. I mean, this whole idea of unceasing worshiping, of being an unceasing worshiper, where all of life is worship, where all of life is an outpouring of ourselves to God, to the one who created us, for his glory, all of life. It hinges on the surrender that happens in our own lives. It's crucial. I mean, some of you might be thinking, if we're constantly submitting to God, I mean, or surrendering to God, isn't that like a handcuff on us? Are we just kind of being straitjacketed by God? God's putting us in a box, something like that? We can't do what we want to because God is always telling us otherwise, and that God is some kind of killjoy. I mean, how do we enjoy life? John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, he says this, that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. What he's saying is that if we are created to glorify God, if God creates us to be worshipers of him, it makes sense then that we will find our greatest enjoyment, our greatest fulfillment, satisfaction, happiness in glorifying God. John Piper goes on, God is not worshipped where he is not treasured and enjoyed. Praise is not an alternative to joy, but the expression of it. Not to enjoy God is to dishonor him, and to say to him that something else satisfies you more is the opposite of worship. It's sacrilege. So what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? What does it mean to live this life of surrender? If we're glorifying anything but God, namely our own desires, wants, happiness, pleasure, etc., etc., the fact is we'll inevitably be disappointed because these things will inevitably fail us. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? And by extension, what does it mean to be a true worshiper? Let's turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings is our script passage. 1 Kings 17, chapter 17. Then the word of the Lord came to him as in Elijah. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." She said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and for my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake out of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So here we have two characters in this story. We have Elijah, we have the widow. I'll talk about Elijah. You know, we don't know too much about his background. We all know who he is. We all know what he did. But we don't know too much about his background other than the fact that he was a Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. But as we know, Elijah was a legend amongst the prophets. A prophet almost as great as Moses, even his equal. I mean, he even appeared with Moses and Jesus in the Transfiguration, right? The story in the Gospels, where Jesus came back with Moses and Elijah. Loyal, obedient to the cause of Yahweh, defender of Yahweh, even in the face of this nation of Israel who completely rejected God to worship Baal. Even the royalty was behind Baal, is against them. And Elijah stepped up and he defended God in the face of this. We also know that Elijah was a great worshiper of God, a man of great prayer. But we know that this, and then we read in this passage here, and I'm just going to, a little bit, the verses before this here, in chapter 17, we know that it says, every time that it says, the word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah, and God said that, "Elijah, go to a certain place, and I will feed you there." And he did exactly as God asked. And sure enough, God fed him. He provided everything he needed. He said, "Elijah," earlier in chapter 17, he said, "Elijah, go eastward and hide at the brook called Cherith." And he did. And then the brook runs dry. And so God says, the word of the Lord came to him and says, "Elijah, go to Zarephath. I'll feed you there. A widow's going to feed you there." And then we have the widow. And as a widow, we know that in biblical times, widows are pretty much the most destitute people in the society. They have nothing. In the ancient Near East cultures, right, women... if you're not married and producing heirs for their husband, you're pretty much worth nothing. You're worth very little. A woman is basically treated as cattle. And so if a woman loses a husband to death or whatever it is, divorce or whatever it is, their status in society drops tremendously to the point where they're basically dogs. And so here's this widow. And we know that God has a special heart for the widow, because in the laws, in 613 laws in the Old Testament, many of them have to do with widows and taking care of the widows. Widows are allowed to glean in the fields after the harvest. Widows are not to be oppressed. God commands this time and time again. God hears the cry of the widow. There's laws against the oppression of violence against the widow. And Isaiah himself calls down curses on those who oppress widows. So we know that widows, because widows have such a low station in society, God has a special heart for them. And when we first meet this widow, she's gathering sticks. So I'm just going to have the AV guy, or Phil, put up this picture. I took this picture here. This picture is a picture taken in Ethiopia. I was there a year and a half ago. And here's this woman, an Ethiopian woman, gathering sticks. And so there's a train of these women going up this hill and then coming down. And this is all they do for the entire day. They would gather sticks. Girls, if they don't have jobs or whatever, if they're not at any sort of middle class at all. Girls, I saw girls as young as 7 or 8 doing this. And then, you know, women, by the time they're old enough, their backs are messed up and they're bent over and hunched over, and that's kind of permanent for them. So they would do this every day, gathering sticks. And what they would do is gather enough for the day to cook supper, and then the rest they would sell off. So this is kind of an image of what it would be like for this widow to be gathering sticks. Okay? We're good with that. So here's Elijah and the widow. She's gathering sticks. And I just wanted to show you that image just to give you a picture in your mind of what this woman would be going through. How poor this woman would have been. How desperate this woman would have been that she would have to gather sticks and she spent her whole day doing this in order to put a supper on the table. Okay? So here's Elijah and the widow. Both were confronted with commands that on the surface seemed to make no sense. Okay? For Elijah, God led him from a perfectly good situation, hiding in the brook Cherith, where these ravens were feeding him meat and bread, and he had fresh water from the brook until all that dried up, and God told him to move. But not only did God tell Elijah to move, but he told him to go to a place where a widow would feed him. A widow. A person who would have nothing to give. The poorest person in the city. And God sent Elijah to go there and get food off of her. I mean, it's the last place anyone would expect to get a decent meal. But then again, if God told you that ravens were going to come from the sky and feed you meat and bread, you better believe that a widow's going to feed you too. You know what I mean? So how about the widow, though? You know, she probably, you know, Elijah asked her for bread. And she's probably like thinking to herself, "You're kidding me, man. Look at me." She probably thought it was even sillier for Elijah to ask her for food. You know what I mean? She had nothing but a few sticks, some flour and a bit of oil. In fact, she implies that she's probably preparing her last meal on earth, because her and her son were going to die of starvation. I mean, who is Elijah to ask this woman for food? Really? You know, sometimes when we get hungry, right, we say, like, "I'm so hungry, I'm going to die." You know, I say that all the time. I mean, but seriously, we're not literally going to die. At least no one in this room will, right? I'm hoping. But maybe we'll get a little grumpy or something. Me, I just get a little bit irrational. You know, McDonald's starts to taste better in my mind if I'm hungry. But this woman is far beyond that point. Far beyond that point. She actually thinks this is it. This is my last meal and I'm done. This is my son's last meal and I'm done. And Elijah asks her, "Ma'am, you look like you're going to keel over, but if you don't mind, I'd like a piece of bread." But then Elijah says this to her. "Don't be afraid." He says, "Don't be afraid. Because God says, your flour and your oil, they'll never run dry. They'll never go empty. until he sends the rain and ends the drought in this land. And what does she do? She goes out and obeys him in spite of all the odds against it. In spite of the fact that it made no sense for her to feed Elijah when she couldn't even feed her own family. When she was going to die because she couldn't feed her own family. But we know she trusted him. We know that the little she had, she surrendered because she went and she did it. And so sure of God's power was Elijah that not only did he ask for a piece of bread, he said to her, you go make your meal for your you and your family, but first make me a piece of cake. But so sure of God's power that he would provide for her, that he would do that. Sure enough, God made sure that she never ran out of flour, she never ran out of oil, and that her entire family ate for days and days and days and days and days. But sometimes we need to be put in that spot, right? That place where we're absolutely desperate, that we have nothing else to lose. That the only hope that we have is the hope that's put in front of us. That place where it's like in Isaiah 6, where we were talking about last time, where he encounters the complete otherness and holiness of God, and he sees his own fall, and he's like, I'm dead. I don't know what I'm going to do. I have no idea what to do. You know, sometimes we need to see just how desperate we are. We need to experience it for ourselves before we turn to God. But we'll find, as the widow found, that instead of putting herself into a hole by offering what little she had, instead of putting herself in a hole, it actually opened it to herself up to more blessing, to more grace, to find mercy. Mercy in the form of a real meal. Food in your stomach for the first time. Mercy in the form of survival and sustenance for her and her entire family. I mean, this story here gives us a picture of total surrender. First in Elijah, by him just following God. And then in the widow, in what she did for Elijah. This beauty of her act. I mean, this woman, this widow, gives us such a picture of total surrender. I mean, she didn't have much. She had almost nothing, but she offered it to Elijah anyways. Here's the thing. 900 years later, there's a man that some people called the new Elijah who had another encounter with a destitute woman, a Samaritan woman as well, at the well. Except in this case, instead of only satisfying her physical needs, he satisfies her every spiritual longing. Instead of miraculously giving her unlimited flour and oil, he says to her in John 4 that he will give her a river of life, that if she drinks from it, she'll never go thirsty. That in fact, this river will become like a spring of water within her that never runs out. You see, all of a sudden, the story gets clear and clear when we look at it through the lens of Jesus Christ. And Christ said that he came that we might have life. But not only that we would have life to the fullest. To the fullest. So why do we fear what God asks of us? Do we realize that all of our longings, our deepest longings that we might have, whether it's love or fulfillment or happiness or approval, all of this can be satisfied in Jesus Christ? Don't we realize that that if he calls us to a life of total surrender, he'll provide and satisfy us with everything that we could ever need or desire, just like he did for Elijah and the widow, and later on in his encounter with the Samaritan woman. That we'll never thirst again. Here's another way to look at it. One illustration that I've heard recently puts things into perspective. This is not my illustration, it's someone else's. And I've shared this with my Sunday school class, so they've heard this, so it's not new for them. So if the thickness of a sheet of paper represented the distance between the Earth and the Sun, which is 93 million miles, then the distance between the Earth and the nearest star is a stack of paper 70 feet high. The diameter of our galaxy, the Milky Way, would be a stack of papers 310 miles high. And then the Bible says that Jesus Christ holds everything together, the entire universe, in the palm of his hand. But yet our galaxy is just a speck in the whole universe. So if Jesus Christ himself holds everything together, the greatness of the universe, why do we treat God like he's our personal assistant? Why do we not see him as big enough to surrender our lives to? Whatever it is he's asking you to surrender. You see, the thing is, total surrender frees us instead of handcuffs us or straitjackets us. If our God is really that big and that magnificent and that powerful, in whose hands are we more secure, more at peace? And it certainly isn't us. Certainly it isn't our own hands. And yet we constantly put our own lives in our own hands and not his. You see, the key to true worship is a life of total surrender. We become true worshipers when we know that we need to give ourselves up. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And so we offer ourselves, we pour ourselves out, not grudgingly, not dutifully, but with great delight, with great joy, knowing that we have nothing to worry about. Nothing to worry about. Because we've already got everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you.